impaired a little bit. I think the shininess perhaps in our own minds of what we think of our Christianity is going to be dimmed a little bit, hopefully. And the outcome, I think, will be better for it. We'll understand really the motivation for the Christian life, and hopefully that will help us all. But anyway, we're in Revelation chapter 21. We've seen the white throne judgment. We've seen the dead from the unbelieving dead from Cain all the way down through history has been judged. We've seen believers in the millennium judged. We've seen that those that are written in the book of life are saved. Those others, as well as believers as well, we saw the judgment seat of Christ as well, that believers and unbelievers will be judged for their works, not to determine where they spend their eternity, but to determine how they spend their eternity. And again, this is critical because if you have the assumption that, well, when you get saved, you're saved, and whatever's going to happen after, it's not your control, you're wrong. It's completely in your control. As a matter of fact, your works will be judged, again, to determine how you spend your time there. So if you think your Christian life is not important to you, then you're deceived. If you think the time known as sanctification between phase one, justification, and phase three, glorification, if you think that intermediate phase, sanctification, is not important, then you're deceiving yourself. Certainly, you're justified, Paul says, you will be glorified. It's guaranteed. You're saved. You're going to be glorified. You're going to go into rapture. You're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But in what condition will you stand there? And I think we gave you enough hints of that last week in Revelation chapter 20. Now, some other things just to add in to the things we've been studying in the book of Revelation. Again, if you've been watching the news, you have now seen this week clearly how the one world economy will come to pass. You've seen something unprecedented in the history of our country. The United States government now is going to buy controlling interest in the major banks. So the United States government is going to buy big blocks of stock in the major banks. Now, what they're going to find is that's not going to solve the problem. So they're going to have to buy more than a major chunk. And what you're going to find probably down the line is the banks in the United States will be nationalized, just like they were in Chavez's country, just like they've done in every other country when you're moving towards a totalitarian form of government. So the banks become nationalized. You have one central bank here. The government controls it all. The governments of the banks in Europe will be nationalized. All these will be nationalized, and then they're going to have to come together for the sake of expediency, one currency, one mindset. And I think you see that on the horizon already. European bankers have come together. They've bailed out a couple of big banks in Scotland, one in Great Britain. And so it's on the move. It's spreading. It's spreading. It's not going to make front page. It should make front page. There should be outrage that the government could own a private entity like that. There should be outrage. But there won't be any outrage because it's what's going to happen. It's going to be the vehicle to pull all of this together. You say, well, gee, how does it affect me? It doesn't affect you at all. Rejoice, Paul says. Rejoice always. Live for the Lord. Function like you always do. The Lord's with you. He's going to take care of you. Don't worry about it. But just so you can see the picture, it should be kind of exciting, you know, because you know how it ends, and you know the end, you know how the end is. John Wayne gets resurrected, the Calvary comes back, and he saves us, right? I mean, it's going to end good, you know. So it's like one of those old westerns, you know. They're trapped and they're overwhelmed. Everybody's about to die, and you hear the horn blow. Here comes the Calvary. Everybody's saved. Well, that's how it ends. So the darker it looks, the better for us. Because the darker it looks, that means what? Then it's probably closer to the morning. It gets very dark before morning. So the light's coming. That's the good news. That's what you have to hope for. Because that's what he has declared to us is going to happen. Don't be nervous about it. Just, you know, obviously be good stewards. Be conscious of these things. But remember, he's your priority. He's your priority. If you're right with him, everything will be right with you. If you're not right with him, then expect some problems. But if you're right with him, you'll be fine through this. Now, Revelation 21, we're going to talk about the eternal state. The thousand-year reign of Christ is finished. The white throne judgment has come. The final judgment has been declared. The devil and his angels, the false prophet, all the wicked of all times have been cast into the lake of fire. And we're in 21:1. He says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." He says, "For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Now, some people believe that the earth is going to be destroyed, and we know that that's really not the case at all in its true sense of the word. Hold on to Revelation and go back with me and find Psalm 104. Psalm 104. In Psalms 104, some of you are thinking it's in bad enough shape, why don't you just tear it down and make a new one? It'd probably be easier. But 104, 104 in verse 5, he says, "Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever?" So the foundations of the earth are not going to be removed. It's going to be here forever. You say, well, how is it going to be new? How can it be new? You hold on to Revelation. Now what you got to do is go find 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And look with me in verse 2 Peter chapter 3, back towards Revelation. Not quite that far. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. "But the heavens and the earth, which now are by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Now, Peter indicates that the world is going to have, in essence, some people say, destroyed by fire, but it's not. We refer to it as a renovation, as a purging. Is the earth going to be remodeled? Yes, the earth is going to be remodeled. If you take an old house and you remodel it, it looks like a new house. So the earth is going to be new. Why? Because it's going to be renovated. It's going to be remodeled. How do we know? What's characteristic of the renovated earth? Well, look at the end of verse 1 in chapter 21 of Revelation. He says, "And there was no more sea." So there's no oceans in a renovated earth. Apparently, everything is level, or at least there's no oceans. So does God do something? Does he shift things? Of course he can. He can do those things. He did it with the flood. He shifted all sorts of, the face of the earth was completely, we could say, disfigured as a result of the Noahic flood. Well, now at the renovation of the earth, he's going to put things probably back to how they were before the Noahic flood, where all the land attaches and there's no big oceans and such. Now, we have in verse 2, he says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven." So, we've heard about this city that the Lord's been building, the New Jerusalem, he says, coming down out of heaven to us. Now, some people say, well, the city of New Jerusalem is going to come down and it's going to be where the old Jerusalem was. Well, there's nothing to indicate that at all. I've heard someone say it's going to come down and be where the Garden of Eden was, and there's no basis for that at all. Someone says, well, it's going to come down and be, it's going to come down and land on Mount Moriah. Well, that's a physical impossibility when we see how big the New Jerusalem is. The New Jerusalem, we'll get to it, but I'll give you a heads up, is 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles long and 1,500 miles high. Okay? 1,500 miles. And they're not just wide and long, but tall. So you've got this building that runs from the East Coast to Denver, Colorado, and from Chicago to the Gulf of Mexico. That's the base. That's the foundation. That big. And then it goes up 1,500 miles. If that were to land on the earth, a couple of things. The earth would look like it had a top hat on it, and then it would certainly affect the rotation of the earth. So nothing seems to tell us that the New Jerusalem is going to come down and land on the earth. It's going to come down to the earth. So I believe the New Jerusalem is going to come down and hover above the earth and rotate around the earth. And there's some evidence for that in Genesis. We'll get to that maybe eventually as we get further along. But anyway, he says it back in verse 2. He says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared, or having been prepared, as a bride having been adorned for her husband. Now, obviously, this New Jerusalem is the centerpiece here. This is where the focus is. And notice it says the New Jerusalem. It doesn't say the New Rome. It doesn't say the New Babylon. It doesn't say the New Chicago or Los Angeles. The New Jerusalem. So again, what is it? Well, you can't leave the Jew out of this at all. As a matter of fact, where is the church here? The church is still up in heaven. The church got stats in Revelation 4:1. It's still up there. Who's he still dealing with in 21? He's dealing with Israel. So, verse 3, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. This word for tabernacle in Greek literally means like a tent or a habitation. In other words, God is going to dwell physically with his creation, and that was his intent. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that that would come one day when God becomes all in all. So, verse 4, he says, And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now, when are the tears and the pain and all that going to go? Well, it's going to go with the renovated earth. When the devil and these angels and all unbelievers are gone, they're in a lake of fire. The earth is renovated; it's restored to its original state, and there's no reason to cry. There's no reason. There's no pain. There's no death. There's no wickedness. There's no sin. It's a glorious place to be, and that's when everything will be gone. Now, can this happen beforehand? Well, if you listen to Benny Hinn, it can. If you listen to some of these other guys, you can. You know, if you're doing the right thing, if you're sowing, if you, you know, whatever, it can't happen. It's going to happen because God is going to be where? With his people. God is going to be here. And so then, hence, things will be perfect at that point in time. Now, he says in verse, well, he says, for the former things are passed away. So what used to be is no more, and what's going to be will continue, and it's a marvelous place to be. Verse 5. He says, And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Now, verse 6, And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega. He's the A, the Z. He's the whole alphabet. The beginning and the end. Again, he's it. There's nothing before him. There's nothing after him. He says, I will give unto him that is the thirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. So there's going to be an abundance for all. It's going to be an abundance of life. Note here, there's no mention to money, to wealth, or anything else. Gold is viewed as a material through which and by which you pave your streets with. So gold is no big deal. Pearls, silver, and everything else, it's not stuff that people strive after. Why? Because everybody, it's laying around. Everyone has it. Well, what makes it so precious today? Greed, love of money is the root of all evil. People want it. It brings with it power, etc. Here, there's no need for that. Those things are gone. They're passed away. Now, he says in verse 7, He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And again, how do you get in Christ? By faith. We saw that in John 5:5. Who is he that overcometh but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ? That's the key. That's been the key since the beginning. Anybody who's ever been saved has been saved through the person of Christ. And that's the issue. Now, he says in verse 8, he says, But the fearful, he says, and actually fearful here is faithless, and the faithless and unbelieving, and the abominable, and the murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Note, the faithless and unbelievers, and then characteristics of the same, he says, they're going to be lost forever. You and I are not faithless. Faith put us in the overcoming position. It's by faith that we overcome. It's by faith that we're saved. It's by faith that we produce good works. It's by faith that we're Christ-like. It's by faith that we have the ability to emulate the Savior, etc. So this is talking about the lost of all time. So he says, verse 9, he says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come here, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now, again, we talked about this probably in our beginning of our study of Revelation. I believe we referred to it again a couple times through. This idea of the church being the bride of Christ. How does this occur? Why did it occur? Why do so many people who are prominent Bible teachers, Bible scholars, Bible authorities, etc., hold this position? Let me just share something with you. The church never, ever is called a woman. Nowhere in Scripture is the church referred to as a woman. Nowhere in Scripture is the church referred to as a wife. And nowhere in Scripture is the church referred to as a bride. Nowhere. Nowhere in Scripture does that occur. So if that being said, then you would assume then that then why do people take that position? Go back to the Reformation. The Reformation comes along. When the Reformation comes along, where's the nation of Israel? As the Cajuns say, it's de fin. It's gone, it's dead, it doesn't exist anymore. Where are the Jews? They're scattered hither and yon. What impact do the Jews have on society? Zero. They're scorned. They're ridiculed. In most civilized nations, the Jews are viewed as seditious, pernicious. Ghettos were created for Jews. Jews are forced to live in ghettos. In some cultures, Jews have to wear different clothing so they can be identified just by looking at them by what they're wearing. The Jews are ostracized, persecuted, murdered wholesale. No group of people in the history of the world have been persecuted as long and as seriously as the Jew. Unprecedented in the history of all of mankind. So, Reformation, the Jews are gone. Now, out of the Reformation, you got guys like Martin Luther comes out. You've got guys like Calvin pop out. Guys like Zwingli. Got these so-called theologians that come out that are presenting their views. They're breaking off of Rome. Now, before that, you have Rome. How did Rome view the Jew? They were anti-Semitic. Historically, they've always been anti-Jew. The term Christ killers, the Jews, the Catholics were big at using. The Jews are Christ killers, etc. Now, the Reformation comes. Who are these guys? Who's these reformers? Well, they're Catholics who are leaving. Martin Luther was a Catholic priest who left. Why? Because he didn't like selling indulgences. He thought that was wrong. And that was the basis, the big thing that pushed him out of the Catholic Church. Now, Luther comes, and then you have Lutheranism, and Calvin comes, and you have Calvinism, etc., etc. Luther was what? Luther was an anti-Semite. Luther despised the Jews. Luther was not pro-Israel or pro-Jew. Calvin was not pro-Israel or pro-Jew. Zwingli was not pro-Israel or pro-Jew. You don't have any of these guys with a Jew fitting in anywhere. They all adopted the same mindset that had been funneled down to them, that God is finished with the Jew and that the church is the recipient of all the promises of the Jew. So when Isaiah tells us, Isaiah, I think Isaiah 54 tells us that Israel is the wife of God, well, then what do? They transfer that to the church. When the Old Testament gives us the teaching that it's Israel who's God's affections for, that it's Israel that's God's love interest, so to speak, spiritually. She's the wife. She's the bride. What do? Well, they transfer that to the church. So then the church then becomes the bride of Christ. What evidence do they give? They give Ephesians chapter 5, which has nothing to do teaching about what the church is. It's about a husband and a wife. And they say, as Christ so loved the church, so ought a man love his own wife. So they say, you see, that Christ loved the church. They label the church a her or a she. And they say, because she's the bride of Christ. No, he was using the illustration. Christ loved the church. He died for it. He's the head of the church. The church is the body of Christ, etc. And so we should love our wives unconditionally. Christ loves the church with no conditions. Unconditionally, husbands should love their wives unconditionally. It's nothing to do about teaching in Ephesians 5 that the church is the bride of Christ. It's an assumption. Nowhere, as I said, is the church called a woman, is it called a wife, or is it called a bride? Now, here, we have a definitive statement. Again, the end of towards the end of verse 9. Come here, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. You have two definite articles. You have the bride. So the bride, we're now going to see the bride. He's going to show us the bride, and he's going to show us the Lamb's wife. Now, clearly, if the mindset of the church is correct, that the church is the bride of Christ, then he should reveal the church. He should say, notice the church coming down in glory, or the church. Somewhere the church should be stated here. But what does he say in verse 10? He said, he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So who then is the bride, the Lamb's wife? It's the New Jerusalem. Why? Because God is going to be joined in the New Jerusalem. And are we part of the bride? In essence, we saw in 19 that the righteousness of the saints are the is the adornment of the bride. So in other words, we're the believers are the veil, the gown, so to speak. We dress her up. Does this negate Israel? No, it's the New Jerusalem. The Messiah is joining in to New Jerusalem. He's going to live in the New Jerusalem. He's going to dwell in the New Jerusalem. He's going to be the light of the New Jerusalem, etc. So this is Israel's ultimate day. The New Jerusalem's coming. Messiah's coming, etc. We're grafted into this deal, just like Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11. We're grafted into a promise made to Abraham. We're grafted into this. Don't negate Abraham's promise. Don't sweep out the Jewishness to bring in the Gentile mindset of Christianity. And basically, that's what you have. Now, you got another, this is a sidebar, but I think it could be important for some. You have a new, it's been around 20, 30 years, but it's come fairly prolific in the last 10 or 15 years. These things called messianic congregations. And they talk about a completed Jew. A completed Jew is a Jew that accepts Christ as Messiah, and they go to messianic congregations. What's a messianic congregation? It's when these Jewish Christians get together and they maintain the Jewish traditions and the Jewish rituals, but yet they believe Jesus is Messiah. Well, if you believe Jesus is Messiah, you shouldn't be celebrating Passover. You should be celebrating the Lord's Supper. Right? It makes sense to me. That's the command. Didn't Paul say in Christ is neither Jew nor Gentile? There's neither bond nor free. Now we can add to it black, white, gray, pink, rich, poor. There's no variance. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. So why this mindset? Because it comes out of a false perspective and a misunderstanding of Israelology. Israel's finished, etc. No, it's not. It's the reason that he's coming back. He's coming back to sit on the throne of his father David, which was the Davidic covenant given to who? King David of Israel. So if Israel's finished and we're spiritual Israel, we're all sunk. We're all sunk. We don't have any hope at all if that's the case. Now, if his promises are true, then we need to rejoice in what? The coming king, and he's the king of Israel, which we will be citizens of Israel. You say, well, wait a minute. He will rule and reign. You'll have Israel, and Israel will rule the entire. Then you'll go back to the theocracy that the Jew once had, and due to the influence of outside influences, they gave that up. But we're going to have the perfect king, the perfect ruler, Where what? Where there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more problems, there'll be no more injustice, there'll be no more inequity, there'll be no more discrimination, there'll be no more murders, there'll be no more lust and works of the flesh. Things will be perfect, and God will be all in all. Now, the bride, the Lamb's wife, who is it? It's the New Jerusalem. Verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a great wall and high, and had 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which were the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Not the 12 greatest Christian leaders or something. I mean, you don't have a gate name. You have a Billy Graham gate and a Robert Shuler gate and a Benny Hinn gate. You don't have those. Some of those probably won't even be in New Jerusalem. But anyway, he says further. He says 13. He says on the east three gates, and on the north three gates, on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. Obviously, you got 12 gates altogether. 14. He says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and the name. He says, and in them the names of the what? The 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you got 12 apostles. The significance here is tremendous. This is all about Israel. This is all about the Davidic covenant. It's all about the Abrahamic covenant. It's all about God's choice to have a client nation to establish through a people his thoughts, his mindset, his salvation, and all that would accept it and come into that are welcome. So we become part of it. We don't become it in and of itself. Now, he says in, look in verse 16, and the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs, which is 1,500 miles. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. So it's 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles high. A few years back, we tried to calculate it. I think Richard Johnson, who's home with the Lord now, he's probably working on the New Jerusalem. While I was talking, he was back there doing the math, calculating how many floors there would be in the New Jerusalem. And we figured, let's have tall ceilings, ceilings 18, 20 feet tall. And then we figured like 10 feet in between each floor. You know, me, I'm thinking, we got to have a place for the plumbing. You got to have duct work, air conditioning, and an extra 10 feet. And then another floor. So he calculated. It's incomprehensible. And people say, well, what are we going to be doing for eternity? You know how long? If there's no elevators and escalators, And your mother-in-law lives on floor number 3,600, and you got to walk. Do you know how often you're going to see your mother-in-law? Right? Wouldn't that be great for you, Chuck? It'd be great, right? It'd be great. Can you imagine? It's from the East Coast to Denver, from Chicago to the Gulf Coast, and it goes up 1,500 miles. If it didn't go up at all, if it was one level, how long would it take you to go all through the New Jerusalem's ground floor and see everything and see everybody? You can't count the days. Now, multiply that times, 1,500, it's 1,500 miles. So it's beyond your comprehension. So to contemplate and think, well, gee, what are we going to be doing? Look, you're going to have plenty to do. You're not going to get bored, at least for the first 3 or 4 million years. I don't think you'll get bored. After that, I don't know. But it's significant. This thing is beyond comprehension. Verse 17, and he measured the wall thereon 144 cubits, 216 feet, according to the measure of man, that is, of the angel. Verse 18, and the building of the wall, it was of jasper, and he says, and the city was pure gold. Note what it says, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. The city was pure gold. How big is the city? It's 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles tall, made of what? Pure gold. Now, what do you think the city's worth? Huh? You think there are people now, lost people here, thinking if that's true, gee, we can, you know, we can get someone to go chip off a piece of the city or something. You don't need it. What's it for? What's it for? And let me ask you this question. Why is gold valuable? Why is gold valuable? Okay, I got a gold ring. It says, wait a minute, 14 carat. It's real. It's real. Yeah, it's real. Gold ring. Now, why is this valuable? Why is it valuable? Somebody says, because it's gold. Well, so what? What about if it was titanium? How about if it was pewter? Would it make it any? This is symbolic. So why is it gold? Well, because somebody would give you something for the gold. Why? Why? Because man has decided that gold has value to it. That's why it's valuable. If man decides that gold has no value, let me tell you something. If everywhere you walked, if every acorn and pecan in the city of New Orleans was solid gold, you think people would care about gold? Every pecan tree every year dropped gold nuggets. Okay? Every oak tree dropped gold acorns. I mean, just every. You think people? Nobody worry about anything. Who would? Gold. I got so much gold. I'm stepping on it. Here, take some of my gold. It's just a mess. Now that's the idea. Now this is important. It's significant, and we need to realize what's the message here. The message here is what? Is that he is significant. He's building us something beyond our wildest expectations. More valuable than anything you can contemplate. It contains the wealth of the universe, and he is in it, which makes it priceless. Not what it costs, but because the Lord is the center of this, and he's creating this for us, and he's coming back for this. This is his bride. This is the culmination of the promise that he made to Abraham. This is the centerpiece of time and eternity, and that's where we're going to look. That's what we'll be focused on forever, and hopefully we can appreciate that. But anyway, let's take the last few minutes and honor him. This morning, he tells us to celebrate, commemorate the death of the Lord's Supper. Why do we do it? We do it because it's the centerpiece, not the centerpiece of our faith, because it represents what he's done for us, what he's done for us. He's given us everything. He's given us his life. He's given us his life so that we can have life. Without him, there is no life. John tells us that the Lord is eternal life. He's the eternal life. That's the important thing we need to understand. And we want to remember this morning about celebration of the Lord's Supper. Let's get some next. Thank you.